Well, we've gathered this morning as Christ Church, much like His church has gathered for 20 centuries. But if you think back, the church of the first century was a much simpler, much more informal gathering. If you think back, it was a group of people, they didn't have church buildings. They weren't allowed to possess, the Roman Empire wouldn't allow them to purchase church buildings. So they met either in a public place or they would meet in homes. Primarily, they met in homes across the ancient world. And when they met, without the distractions of all of the parking lots and auditoriums and, you know, where to park and how to get and making sure that they were there, all of them at the same time, and all the things that we have nowadays with tapes and videos and classes and materials, and it just seems almost overwhelming to keep up sometimes. They just had a much simpler view. They came and dwelt by God's Spirit to learn from God's Word. And basically, they all were being taught that they had a mission in life. And they just went through life living out that mission. One of the first epistles written in the New Testament, and I want you to turn there for just a second, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what we see here is the Apostle Paul in a busy seaport town, still the second largest city in the country of Greece. Then it was also a huge commercial hub called Thessalonica, today's Saloniki. In the first century, the gospel penetrated this town, and the Apostle Paul was ministering there. And he gives us a little clue as to how he trained the church in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, the first verse. And I want to point out to you that when they met, they learned why they were there. Whenever they met for these early church meetings, they were, as Paul tells us in the tenses of this verse, the way that the Holy Spirit had it captured for us on paper, this was his continuous, ongoing, ever-present desire. He was teaching them something and urging and exhorting them. They learned why they were there. Then they were taught what they were to share as Christ's servants and then how they were to live. In other words, they were given what we could say, a mission in life. And in that mission, they were given a message, what they were supposed to say. And then they were taught a method that they were to live in the world that would accomplish that mission and enhance that message. And so it was a very simple thing. They could go away. They knew exactly what they were to do, not only right then at church, but all the way through the week when they went to work, as they lived in whatever part of town they lived in, or as they sailed off as a fisherman, or as they sat working in some marketplace. They knew exactly, not just what they were supposed to do for that little hour on Sunday morning or two, or however long they gathered, but what they were to do in between. They saw that what Christ was doing in their life encompassed their whole life. It was their mission, not just for an hour out of 168, but for all 168 hours of the week. Now, our study of Titus 2 over these past few weeks has been examining that last one, the method that they were to live in. And I want you to see that in context. I want you to understand that the second chapter of Titus was all about the method that they were to penetrate the culture. Not just the gifted evangelists, not just the apostolic band, not just those powerful missionaries that were going crisscrossing the world, but the everyday people. What almost is getting lost in the church these days is that we have such high-powered organizations, such big mechanisms that, I mean, I get emails all the time about how to reach a billion. Most people in the church don't know how to reach one. And we've gotten so huge that the individual isn't quite sure where they fit. And that method is so clear. We're going to get to that in a little while in Titus chapter 2. The method that Christ commanded for them to reach their culture. But before we get to that method, I want to show you that just like the first century church in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we also have a mission. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, I want you to follow along as I read this and see what Christ's mission is. Okay, first verse. Finally then, brethren, he's gone on and on for three chapters. Finally, brethren, we urge. Tense, present, active, indicative. Means a continuous, ongoing action. It wasn't a one-time thing. He didn't say, hey, think about this. He said, think about this, think about this, think about this, think about this, think about this. I'm urging you, did you catch it? I really want you to do this. That's the idea, this continuous urging. We are continuously, presently urging you and, continuing in verse 1, exhort. And it's the same tense, the word parakaleo. He's calling them to come alongside of them. He's exhorting them, not once, not just in the past, continuously. He says, I am urging and exhorting you in the Lord Jesus, so this is only for believers, that you, individuals, should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought, and here it is, to walk and to please God. What can we get from that verse? Their mission in life. Paul went to the seaport village, and Paul, his teaching involved a continuous urging and exhorting of the believers in Thessalonica to stay on track with their mission in life. What was that? To please God at every level of their life. He says, I am exhorting you, I am urging you, I am not going to stop, I'm going to continuously tell you. God's desire for you is not to come and do your little thing for an hour a week, but for all of your week, all of your life, wherever you are in Thessalonica, whatever business you're involved in, whatever home that you are lodged in, whatever school you are attending, whatever your life consists of, I urge you, he said, I exhort you, this is your mission. The last few words, look down at verse 1. You ought to walk and to please God at every level of your life. That's real interesting, the word please. That word translated in English, please, is a fascinating word in Greek, aresko. It's used 19 times in the New Testament. This is what it means. It means to please, or to strive to please, or I love this level of the definition of this word, to accommodate oneself to the desires and interests of another. He says you ought to be accommodating your whole life, not just Sunday morning, not just your Bible study, and not just your QT quiet time. You should be accommodating all of your life to the desires of God. You and I are supposed to be trying to please Him at every level of our life. To be accommodating His desires for our life, in our marriage, in our home, in our parenting, in our work ethics, in our morals. If we are single, how our lives and our morals if we're married, our morals, period, our purity, every part of life, we are to be accommodating ourselves to the desires and interests of God. Paul was continuously reminding them that they had a mission every day of their life, and that was to please God. So if you haven't ever done this before, you ought to put a little line around verse 1 and draw a little line up to where there's some white on your margin and put, my mission, pleasing God at every level. Your mission in life. You should go away from here today. When you get in your car or on your motorcycle or you walk home, however you got here and you go back, you should know you have a mission. And it transcends this building. This building is just a gathering spot. We're glad we have it. When the government, if it ever takes it away from us, fine. We can still do our mission without this building, without this little property. We have a personal mission that corporately we encourage one another in, and that is that we are to be pleasing God at every level of life. Those people just knew what they were on earth for, and they didn't have any confusion. And so they, as they went through each day, they would think about their life today. And each new day that we start, we should look at as launching out on a mission to please God all through the day, all through the night, everywhere we are, in everything we do. That was the mission that marked the New Testament saints. Now, turn back to the book of Acts with me, chapter 20. Because on this mission they had in life, they also had a message that they were supposed to proclaim. They weren't supposed to be silent. As soon as they knew what their mission was, as soon as they knew why they were on earth, and as soon as they started doing that, pleasing God at every level, that would give them a platform for people to listen to them. I don't know if you understand that what we do speaks so much louder than what we say. And what we live in everyday life causes people either to say, boy, I sure don't want to be around them, or causes people to curiously wonder, what makes us so different? What makes us how they would like to be. Maybe peaceful, maybe without guilt in our life, they see that. Or maybe they see that we don't need all the endless pursuit of bigger and bigger pleasures, that we have a contentment, whatever it is. Maybe they see that we know we're forgiven. But they, when they see us that way, they want to hear our message. If that mission, the best life there is one that pleases God. Since God designed us, He designed our body to function best pleasing Him. And so when we have problems and we're grieved and stricken and guilty and anxious, we're not pleasing God. So remember, I always like what Swindoll says, anything that's out of control in your life is not under God's control. So any diet that's out of control or any emotion that's out of control or any anger or tongue or anything, any part of our body out of control isn't under God's control. We're not trying to please Him with that part of our life. So once we get that mission down of pleasing God, secondly, we find Paul also taught them that their message was simply the gospel. Look at verse 24 of Acts 20, the gospel of the grace of God. That message was simple. It was easy to remember. It was easy to repeat. Their mission, pleasing God all the time, every part of life, not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday at Awana, not just at the Bible study, not just when Christians are around. Pleasing God, get the mission down, then start engaging people with the message. The message is, verse 24 of Acts 20, and this is how Paul summarized his message. He summarized it as the gospel of grace. He's speaking in verse 20, he says, but none of these things move me, talking about everything that his life was facing. I mean, this Paul was always in a difficult time. But he said, none of this trial and affliction, adversity, none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life as dear to myself. I'm not here to please me. You see, he's echoing this mission thing. He said, my whole purpose in life is not to preserve my life. My whole purpose in life is not to clothe my body that my life is contained in. He says, my whole purpose in life is not to get as much stuff to drag around through life, to carry through life, to protect, to worry about, and to show off. He said, that's not my purpose. I don't count my life dear to myself. He said, it's not about me. My mission is to please God. But look at this. So that I may finish, I'm right in the middle of verse 24, so that I may finish my race with joy. There's a good way to know how much we're supposed to have in life. You're supposed to have as much stuff as you need in a race. That's why people don't run the race very well. They've got a trailer behind them. Can you imagine the Olympics, whenever it comes around again, what is it, 08 or something, to see them on the starting blocks with one of those little trailers like behind a motorcycle attached to them? They take off and they're pulling along the trailer. We're going through a race. Paul says everything in life is conditioned by the fact that I'm in a race. Now he says we should have food and raiment, you should take care, and you should have a home, you should prepare for the future. But it's all part of the race. And if it hinders and encumbers, then it's a weight that should be cast off. He had a very simple view of the Christian life. I want to finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. See, this whole pleasing God thing was just big for him. And then he talks about his message. And this is his ministry, and this is the race. To testify. It's interesting. To bear witness to. To stand as a beacon declaring the validity of. And then he gives the message. The gospel of the grace of God. He summarized the whole thing. The people simply knew what their message was. It was a gospel that embodied and described and portrayed and communicated the grace of God. He continues, if you drop down to the 32nd verse, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. He even describes the Bible as the word of grace. That's actually a description of the Word of God. The gospel is, in verse 24, it's the gospel of grace. It's a description that is so true. Salvation is solely by God's grace. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That is the message that we proclaim. The message of the gospel. Gospel meaning good news about God's grace. And it's the Word of His grace. Verse 32, that's our message. It's the Scripture. It's the record of God's gracious dealings with mankind. It's how we grow. It's what we are supposed to be understanding, this book. It's very simple. You kind of cut other things out of your life until you understand this, the gospel, the word of grace, and allow it to be ministering to your life, and then allow it to flow out of you into the lives of others. Did you know people you have never met in your whole life can observe you? And God has put enough of His knowledge in this world and in their conscience that they can look at you and they can see that you have something they don't have that's from God. And they will often come seeking you out and asking you, what is it about you? I remember back when we were waiting for one of our children to be born, I thought I would spoil Bonnie. This is great, man. You really want to spoil your expectant wife who was 7 months along, expectant. Take her on a backpack trip. That's what I did with Bonnie. I said, honey, I just want to spoil you. Grandma and Grandpa will take care of the kids. Let's go backpacking. She said, where are we going? I said, oh, 14 countries in Europe. Come on. I said, we'll sleep on the trains and just see the world. She said, okay, honey. Great response from her. We wore one set of clothes. The other set was in our backpack. And that's all we had in our Bible. And we just crisscrossed. We went all over Europe. We would rent cars and ride the trains and sleep on the trains and everything. Needless to say, you know, you didn't hit a lot of laundromats. And so after a while, I looked a little withered. She never did. She always looked like a fresh-cut rose that was 7 months along, dragged around Europe. And I remember that we saved up our money, slept enough nights on the train that we had enough money to stay in a real hotel, and had a 7-foot-long bathtub, which she needed because she was so big at that time. And I remember that we got all dressed up in our other set of clothes in the backpack, and we went down to the restaurant, and the restaurant, I don't think anything was on that menu that wasn't less than $50, so we thought we'd split something because it was a really nice hotel, and so this was quite a few years ago. So we sat all alone in that restaurant looking at the Alps, eating for 2 hours and talking and reading the Bible and rejoicing. And after 2 hours, unknown to us, there had been someone else in the restaurant. I mean, this was in the winter, off season, save money, and we were wanting to look at the Alps, and someone else had been around the corner we hadn't seen in this restaurant that we thought was empty. And they walked up to our table. And those people we'd never seen before in our whole life, they were from a completely different socioeconomic class than we were. And they walked up to our table and stood. And we were having such a big talk that they had to go, and we looked up. I looked up and went, whoa, you know, are we in your table or what? Is this your hotel? And they said, could we sit with you? Sure. So they pulled out the chairs and sat with us and asked us to explain to them why we could sit and they could watch us for 2 hours. And we didn't know they were watching. And they said, there's one word that characterizes what we saw, and we would like you to explain to us why you are so tranquil, quiet, peaceful. But the word they used was tranquility. And so we had a blast sharing the gospel. We had the Bible right there, and we shared the gospel with a Persian princess. Her name was Manisa Rizushah Pahlavi. That's a Shah of Iran's daughter. That's who that was. And her husband was the head of the Common Market Central Bank. They had more money. They had more stuff on them. She had a necklace that was ruby, emerald, diamond. And they were big as marbles all the way around. I mean, she clinked when she walked. He had gold on everything. He had gold on the edges of his shirt. He had gold on the edges of his cuffs. He had gold everywhere. The poor guy, if he got in your water, he would have sunk. It just was, they were crusty wealthy. And they were like that at this place, and we were in our backpack clothes with our Bible. And they saw one thing, not a church, not a denomination, not a sermon. They saw tranquility. You know what the blessing is? Shah's sister lived in Santa Barbara. When I got done sharing this whole thing, they said, do you know anybody in Los Angeles that believes what you just told us? I said, yeah, the Grace Community Church of the Valley. They said, where's that? We're going to Santa Barbara. And I said, and I told them, right, 13248 Roscoe Boulevard, Sun Valley. And they wrote me a note on this Boy, that paper was something too. And they wrote me a note and they said, we are going to hear more about this. Did you know that we have a message that if we realize our mission in life and stop dragging around the trailer of everything that's going to hinder us, and we start living a life that shows without, what did St. Francis say? Preach the gospel everywhere you go, and when needed, open your mouth. Think about that. We should be living in such a way that people take note of us, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And then when we get the platform that we get them to listen, we share the gospel of His grace. That's the second thing. We have a message, and we have a wonderful, wonderful mission in life. But the message of grace, that God did everything possible to be done for salvation, and that anyone can come to Him merely by faith, seems impossible. As Paul said, it sounds foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Remember, he says the foolishness of the gospel we preach. But the message of the gospel of grace summarized by the cross of Christ is what we share. And God assures us that by His grace, He gives us the strength, or He energizes us to do all that pleases Him, making the gospel the greatest message of all. But how exactly were all these people that were coming to Christ in Thessalonica and Crete and everything else, how were they supposed to learn to live in a way that embodied the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, that takes us to Titus chapter 2. So now turn there. You don't have to turn anywhere else. And we're going to read it in just a minute. Because men and women saved out of the world, how were they to reach back into the world they were saved out of? How were they to live on a daily basis that would make their lives redemptive? If we're supposed to redeem the time, if we're supposed to have a redemptive life, if we're supposed to live in such a way that it pleases God, and if He gives us His grace and energizes us to live that mission in life of pleasing Him and to share that message of His grace. What method did God choose to accomplish not just Paul being able to do this? See, the question of the New Testament, Paul was doing it. Okay, you got it? He got it. Jesus met with him personally. Paul personally met with Titus. So Titus really got it. But I don't think any of us here have met personally with Jesus or Paul or Titus lately. We get the Holy Spirit communicating to us through His Word. And so what they set up was a method to train the people coming to Christ in the church to have maximum impact wherever they were. You don't have to be up here in this wonderful teaching desk that one of the gifted men in our church built for me because I needed more room. You don't have to be up here to minister. You can do it at TCC or at TU, at OU, or when Union starts back up, or at home, or up at American, or at some Citgo building, or you can do it downtown, or you can do it working, you know, wherever you work. What's the method? Well, that's what Titus 2 is all about. The most amazing part of all this is what the Lord is doing is accomplishing His plan by a method spelled out in Titus 2. Paul summarized that method as believers energized by God's grace to live in a way that would, by all other means, be impossible. And that's what makes it so powerful. Only energized by God's grace can you live this way. And the grace-energized life of Titus 2 is a roadmap for anyone who wants their life to count. It's God's pathway of disciplines to choose every day in the power of the Spirit of grace, armed with the message of grace. God says, this is my method. That's not what we would think. It's not memorizing some high-powered evangelistic presentation. Do you know what His method was for everybody, for the rank and file? His method was that they live an extraordinary life. That they live like their life is not out of control. That they live like their lives are not just in this ready to explode at any moment mode. But they live a life that displays His grace laying hold of their lives. And that roadmap, that method, God's plan to work in the world by His church, is described in Titus 2. In fact, Christ's church may be described as a group of people energized by grace doing the impossible for the glory of God. And the verses of this chapter were a call to first century men and women. And they were a method that was to be passed on from generation to generation, from believer to believer, throughout the ages of the church. Whether the church was simple meeting in homes or whether it's more formal and complex meeting here. The same method is supracultural. It transcends time and space and geography. And it was a simple training in how to live in a way that would catch the attention of a world that's falling apart. And the world is still falling apart. It was falling apart. It's falling apart today. And when grace energizes us, we want to deny ungodliness. The world doesn't know how to deny ungodliness. They know how to overcome, a chemical dependence with another chemical, but they don't know how to deny the root cause of it in their heart. They don't know how to overcome anger and wrath and malice and bitterness and evil speaking. They don't know how to overcome lust that they've built all their life and are so big that they consume them. They don't understand. But we do. And energized by grace, we learn, as Titus 2:11 through 14 says, to deny ungodliness. And when God's grace engages us and teaches us to deny ungodliness, we begin to mortify lust in any form. And we want to live our life day by day and step by step in a way that pleases God. That's our mission. You know, you can't really give out the message of Christ when your life is speaking louder than your words. When your life is out of control, why would they be interested in coming under Christ's control if you're under Christ's control? One of the famous skeptics of Christianity said, "It's not Christ that bothers me, it's all of his agents." Christians. He said, "They bother me." He said, "I wish I could see Christ." Titus 2 is how people can see Christ in us, in our daily lives. When the gospel of Jesus Christ entered the Roman world of the New Testament, the landscape was so bleak. Christ's church was born into a sin-warped society. Men and women, warped by sin, were gloriously saved. But that salvation did not automatically make them wonderful wives and mothers, husbands and fathers, or children. But God, when they came to Christ and were forgiven, graciously gave them everything they needed to become godly mothers, wives, husbands, fathers. But they needed to be trained in how to express that in daily life. They had the knowledge. They had the power. They just didn't know how to do it. And that's what the Titus 2 model is, that those who know the Lord come alongside those who are just coming to know the Lord or have known the Lord and aren't yet following him and actually walk through a bit of life together with them. Mentoring. Or you might call it discipling. Or you might call it modeling. Or you might just call it informally encouraging someone in one part of their life following Christ. Titus 2 describes how God works in the life of a believer. When we were saved and the gospel of grace began in our lives, the evidence is seen in the sanctification process. Grace always teaches genuine believers how to say no to sin. But when God gets to pick a curriculum for those who are saying no to sin, what does he choose to teach them? He teaches them what it says in Titus 2. And what we're going to read is the 12 characteristics of a grace-energized woman. It's in Titus 2, and it's in verses 3, 4, and 5. And we're at the seventh one, which is the last line of verse 4. But I'd like to read all of them with you, and I would like you to see how God's plan has not changed. 2,000 years ago, the Lord told men and women just what he wanted to see in their lives, and that's what he's still looking for today. We are in the midst of looking at the way God designed for women to most magnify and glorify him in their everyday lives. Let's listen to his voice through his word. We're going to read Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, and then look at how we should obey and respond. Titus 2, verse 3. The older women, and by the way, I can't even read that without thinking in the power of God's grace, because it's impossible for older women to behave this way. So I always think in the context of this chapter, grace energized older women. Likewise, verse 3, that they be number one reverent in behavior. We saw that a few weeks ago. Act like you're a priestess of God. Not slanderers, secondly, never surrendering your tongue to give evil reports and slander and be devilish. Not given to much wine, having nothing that you're in bondage to, whether it be wine or money or shopping or what you look like. Number four, focusing your life on teachers of good things. That's the end of verse three. A grace-energized woman wants to teach good things, and that's a consuming desire of her heart. Verse four, the fifth one, that they admonish the young women. So as teachers, they have a target. They want to come alongside the younger women. And then here's what they're supposed to teach the younger women. Number one, to love their husbands. And if you're a younger woman and you've never had a godly woman who is happily married and walking in the Spirit sit down alongside of you and teach you how to love your husband better, then you ought to be looking for one. You ought to be pulling. If you have little children, if they want something, what do? They pull. They tug. They tug. I can always feel this. And I look around and I see this little face down there and they go, yes, what would you like? And they tell me, you ought to be going around tugging on some older women. And if they don't have time to do this, then you need to ask them to read verse 3. And say, I thought you were called to do this, you know. And then tug on them and say, could you teach me how to love my husband? I had one of the greatest blessings this week. I got a little card in the mail from someone, a real quiet, diminutive, smiling little person out there that just sits out there and smiles. And they wrote and they said, do you know what I have written in my Bible? They said, you said, and I don't remember when, but you said, this is how you're supposed to love your husband. And when I get married, I'm going to do these five things. And they rattled off the outline from some Sunday in the last few weeks. Maybe it was Mother's Day. I don't know. And they said, I heard that. And when I get married, I'm going to do that. Now, see, that's the joy you could have as an older woman in the faith if you mark that in your Bible and pulled a younger woman alongside you and said that if you want to be a godly woman, you should make your schedule around your husband and your home ought to be a priority and you ought to look at how you can spoil him because he's out there facing a lot. And you can have the greatest impact on your witness in this world by loving your husband. Number two, loving their children. Verse 5, that's, by the way, that's the seventh one. We're on that this morning, if we ever get to it. Verse 5, to be discreet. These younger women are to be discreet. They are to be chaste. Now, most of them want to be C-H-A-S-E-D, not C-H-A-S-T-E. There's a big difference. Go to the theaters in the mall and you see a bunch of girls that want boys to, in a sexual way, C-H-A-S-E them. And let me tell you, that is exactly opposite of what God wants. And so the younger women, who the whole world is telling them that their whole thing in life is to look as salivatingly desirous to as many men as possible, get as many men focused on their body as they can, tell them, hey, that's not right. God wants you to be C-H-A-S-T-E. And let me show you from the Bible what that means. Next, homemakers. Younger women are to know how to be a homemaker. Number six, good. And finally, obedient to their own husband. Actually, the word is andras, their own man. The man that they focus on, obedient to him. Why? Why? That sounds so barbaric and so Stone Age and so, you know, awful. Why? The end of verse 5. One simple reason that the word of God says, I'm saying this to you. And if you are a Christian, you hear my voice. This is what I want. And if you don't do this, and if it's not what you want, then my word will be blasphemed. And no godly believer wants their life, their action, their behavior to blaspheme God. So God says these are the 12 characteristics of a grace-energized woman. Let's bow before him in prayer and then spend the last few minutes applying this. Father in heaven, I thank you that the church was so simple at the beginning. Paul continuously begged, urged, exhorted constantly the people in their mission in life. So simple it was to please God, to want to please you, to defer to your priorities and desires for our lives. Simple mission in life. Get up every day and say, what can I most do and say and live like today that will please God? Don't need a lot of notebooks, don't need a lot of tapes and videos to get it. It's just your spirit bringing your word before my heart and in step by step showing me how to please you. And when I don't, how to confess and forsake and enjoy your cleansing. Oh, what a simple mission and what a beautiful message. The gospel of your grace. The gospel that gives us a new beginning every time we come in simple confession of our sins before you, turning from our sins. You give us a fresh start every moment, every day, clean and pure. The gospel of your grace. You've done everything that ever needs to be done, and all we have to do is respond and obey and love you. And then the method that we are to see these godly characteristics and we're to make sure they're in our lives and that we're headed that direction, then grab someone and pull them along with us. And to spend our lives seeing how many people we can influence for godliness. Oh, I pray that your church would re-look at what they're living for. And to look at life as a mission of pleasing you. And the message is the gospel of grace. And that the method is to bring people along with us in the church, in walking together, pleasing you. And especially learning to love husbands and children. Because we love you. Teach us, I pray. Move in our hearts. Use us for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Well, grace-energized lives follow the Titus 2 model. When Paul got down to everyday life, look at the end of verse 4. He said at the end of verse 4, if you're energized by grace, you will love your children. Now, I've spent 2 or 3 weeks describing this. In fact, someone described it to me. They said, you're in neutral. I said, really? Neutral. Boy, I like that's a good description. I said, well, I'm like Peter then. Peter says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. And so I'd like to remind you, what does God say will last forever from all the endless and mostly unseen work that a wife and mother does every day? The deeds that are offered in obedience to the Lord produced by grace-energized love. If you're a godly woman, and if you're married, and if you have children, then the bulk of your life, the vast majority of your life, is not going to be consumed in commentaries and Greek word studies. The way you serve God is not in having the thickest Bible study notebook and know the most Bible facts and doctrine. It's living out the doctrine you know, loving your husband and your children. And when God has you stand before him, when he looks at that segment of your life, your marriage and your time that you had children, he is going to judge you not on the size of your Bible study notebook, but on the amount of the love that you in obedience expressed to your husband and to your children. That's basically the bottom line of this. Our gifts, our ministries, all one day will cease to exist because they will cease to have purpose or meaning. But our showing of love, in the context of Titus 2, to our husbands and children, and practicing that love and living that love now are of utmost importance, more important than having any of the other virtues or gifts, because love is the link God gives us with his eternal self. You know who said that? I just read it. I read it right out of a page of a friend of mine who was commenting on this verse. And that friend of mine, who was my pastor for 5 years, who trained me, I agree with him that all the other stuff is going to someday cease. But showing love, and in the context here, to your husband and your children, is most important. I hope you realize that. The key to grace-energized lives, marriages, and families is love. And so it says in verse 4, love your children. Grace-energized mothers make sure that their loved ones feel their love. You can't just show it. You have to make sure that it's communicated. Remember, communication is creating understanding in someone. You just don't talk. You make sure they understand. You don't just say, oh, I love. You make sure that they feel that love. How? How do people feel love? Well, turn to Mark chapter 10. Let me just give you a quick review. Because in Mark 10, in verse 16... look what Jesus did. When Jesus interacted with children, what's his model? Now, Jesus, what he did so much that the whole world couldn't contain it, John said. But what is important is written down. So instead of wondering, What isn't in the Bible, we should focus on what is. And it is very clear, whenever you see Jesus involved with children, you see a common element. And the common element is in Mark 10:16. When Jesus blessed the children, he gathered them into his arms. Jesus was always touching those he ministered to. He could have healed them with a word, but 9 times in Mark's gospel alone, Jesus touches those he served. So should we. The act of touch is a key to communicating warmth and affection. It's even essential to physical health. I mean, nowadays the hospitals are hiring and some of the rehab centers are hiring people just to be around, just to be near others. There seems to be something needed by a human being to have others around expressing love. As it says in Proverbs, that merry spirit gives health to our bones. And sometimes when people aren't feeling that, they can see at least that love communicated through other people. Jesus communicated that love. Be generous with your hugs. Remember the ways we already learned from Christ's training of his disciples and Paul's training of Timothy. So like Jesus, grace-energized mothers love their children in a way that can be felt when they use meaningful touches with them. That's the conclusion we learned. Secondly, do you remember reading through all the verses? Remember we went on a little journey through Paul's epistle, his 2 epistles to Timothy? In those epistles, those letters, Paul uses tender and encouraging words to help his son in the faith. You can't find any harsh criticism of Timothy in those 2 epistles. You find Paul very gently, very tenderly, very encouragingly speaking to his son. He doesn't belittle him for his weaknesses and tears. We should always remember that hugs aren't enough. We need, like Paul, to say as many encouraging and uplifting words as possible. Tell your children how you feel about them. Those who are left to fill in the blanks often feel worthless and insecure because their love is never expressed in words they hear. Maybe all night long you're washing their clothes, and in the morning you say, "I'm tired because I washed your clothes because I love you." Boy, that they would rather be a native and not wear clothes after that comment than to be told, as Paul did, tenderly. At best, only confusion can come from silence. Far too many of us are really not that encouraging. It's not that we have a critical spirit. It's rather we don't say anything. Our loved ones are not mind readers. We can do a better job than expecting them to know that we're in their corner. Loving and admiring them silently, they need to hear from us that love. And grace-energized mothers make an effort to catch their children doing something good, right, thoughtful, or considerate, well done, and point it out and highlight it and say, "Hey, you really handled that situation well," just like Paul does. He pointed out what Timothy did well. He says, "Hey, wow, you did great. We need to work on this, but boy, you did great on that." And we need to, secondly, like Paul, grace-energized mothers love their children in a way that can be felt when they prepare and use special words for them. Paul sat down and from his heart, guided by the Spirit of God, wrote these very special and encouraging words to Timothy. He prepared them and sent them. And on a human level, they were sent to encourage his son in the faith. Thirdly, remember what we saw in Paul, how he told Timothy that he had a treasure. Remember, we went through this, spent about 50 minutes. He was gifted, that God was going to use him. Grace-energized mothers tell their children the qualities they admire in them. In fact, like Paul, a grace-energized mother will love her children in a way that can be felt when they attach high value to them. When they say, "I see you're really great at that." Did you know it's good to be really great at something other than preaching and memorizing verses? It's good to be great at other things too. And God has gifted people. Aren't you glad that there are people that know how to fix things and people that know how to make things and people that know how to grow things and people that know how to ship things and people that know how to build things? And you can admire the wonderful grace of God that he has surrounded us with, a world that's so marvelous and people that are so intricate and differently gifted. I was sitting at lunch with someone. In fact, I was 10 minutes late to lunch with someone last week. And I said, "I'm sorry I'm late." And they went, oh, I didn't even notice. They said, "I was analyzing how poorly this restaurant is laid out." I said, "What?" They said, "Oh, it's just not, you know, flowing in the right pattern." I thought, what a mind. I just eat. I don't analyze that the water is on the wrong side and the people have to walk by the water, go back and get the glass, and then bump everybody and go back and get the water. But that's how they're wired. And I'm so glad for that. Did you know they help a lot of people see things they could never see? Your children might have different wiring than you. You ought to find out how they're wired, and you ought to encourage them and say, I see that you are great at destroying things. You ought to start a wrecking company or something like that. You know, just point out something good about them. Fourthly, we see that Paul told Timothy about a crown that was awaiting him as he ran the race set before him. The Lord was going to reward him. So we should express to our children what God can do with their life if they'll follow him. Not only did Paul admire Timothy's work, he talked about his reward, potential reward. And so, grace-energized mothers explain to their children how they can become the greatest servant of the Lord in whatever field God gifts them. Explain what you think their gifts and character traits that will be useful throughout their life are. Avoid the overuse of negative admonitions. Use biblical affirmations. Inspire them to confidently follow the Lord. So like Paul, grace-energized mothers love their children in a way that can be felt as they picture a bright future for them. You know, you tell them all their life you're going to be a failure, and they probably will, right? In fact, yesterday I was talking to Bonnie. She says, oh, I always remember my something grade teacher because she really taught me grammar. I says, yeah, that eighth grade, I don't remember the grammar, but what I remember is my teacher said, you know what, you will really, and she just, one of the most encouraging things, I have never forgotten that. I mean, that. Remember when they used to have those buns, they pulled back so far their eyes were wide and their hair was like this, you know, and those funny little glasses, and she just was like that. She always had a perpetual pulled back smile, and she says, you are really, you know, and she said something really kind. I always have remembered that the rest of my life. Do you imagine what your children will remember if you give them, in the love of Christ, a great picture, a great future? Finally, and look at 2 Timothy 1:3, and this is where we're going to have to end. 2 Timothy 1:3 is another element of how Paul, and by the way, you might ask yourself, 2 Timothy 1:3, you might say, how can Paul model how grace-energized mothers are to be? Have you ever read his letter to the Thessalonians? He said, I was to you as a nursing mother. How do you like that? And also, he said, I was like a father. But Paul said, I embodied the best elements of both fathers and mothers in my treatment of you. So Paul would be a great example of what a grace-energized mother is like. But this last element, fifthly, and if you're taking notes, this is number 5, reaffirm your plan to stand by your loved one throughout the months and years ahead to help make your words of affirmation become a reality. Paul expressed this truth as he confessed that one of his greatest labors was remembering Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 1:3. He says, I remember you day and night. Now, he specifically remembered him in prayer, but you can't pray for someone you don't even remember, right? You know what he was saying to him? He said, I want you to know that I'm going to be a deep part of your life. You're not going to, even though I'm out of sight, you are not out of mind. And I hope I'm not out of mind for you. He said, I want to be a part of your life. Even though I'm off here in jail at the end of my life, I night and day think about you. Little lesson about that. Grace-energized mothers express ways they want to be a deeper part of the life of their children. They can express that by setting a monthly date with them, having a weekly prayer time with them, having a nightly prayer time with them, having an ongoing shared prayer list with them, and not quitting as soon as you miss one of your scheduled times because of a conflict schedule or because your child hurts or discourages you or fails you in some way. What final words do you think the disciples always remembered of Christ in his great commission? Yeah, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They knew that. What was the last thing Jesus said? And lo, what? I am with you always. That's how he ended this deal. He said, you know what? I told you you're going to do great things, and I'm going to give you strength, and you're going to do even greater things than I did. But you know what? I'm committed to walk with you all the way through your life. That's the last element. Like Paul and Jesus, grace-energized mothers love their children in a way that can be felt when they make a commitment to walk through life with them. say, you know what, we'll have a different relationship. I'm your mother now. When you get saved, I'll be your sister in Christ. But you know what we're going to be for your whole lifetime? Friends. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to seek to know as much as I can about you. I'm going to track your life. I'm going to share encouraging words. I'm going to see God do the great things I always saw Him at work doing in your life. That's a way a mother's love can be felt. Now, it starts now. It starts by backing up and making a choice to prepare special words for them, to use meaningful touches with them, to attach high value to them, to picture a bright future for them, but then commit to walk through life with them. Paul said, hey, I'm going to be thinking of you night and day till they chop my head off. Wow. You think Timothy treasured that letter from Paul and remembered the love of that father and that nursing mother that Paul was to him? That's how we're supposed to teach the younger women to love their children. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the wonder that your gospel penetrated that pagan, secular, godless society of the first century. It did it because the people knew that they had a simple mission in life: please you. They had a very simple message that they repeated and repeated and repeated, and that was the gospel of the grace of God. And then they had a method to live a life that was impossible. It was grace-energized mentoring of the character that you, God, want to see in us. And I pray that simple list, those 12 character qualities in Titus 2, 3, 4, and 5, would become the marching orders for every born-again woman of any age in this church, and that they would understand those verses and want to know them, and more than knowledge, they would want to experience them. And that some of the younger women would go tugging on the lives of the older women, and some of the older women would chase after some of the younger women, and that we would see the women of every age of your church living grace-energized lives for the glory of God. And I pray that husbands and children would feel that impossible love that is shed abroad in mothers' and wives' hearts by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for anybody that's here in this gathering of believers that doesn't have your grace, they don't know the gospel that you, once and for all, paid the price to forgive and cleanse and start them in a brand new life, that they would say yes to you today. They would reach out to you and cry out for your forgiveness and salvation, and that they would receive the gift of eternal life. For by grace, we can be saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. May your word not be soon forgotten, but lived out in our lives. And we'll thank you in the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.